You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
So we've been looking a few weeks at some of the ways that Jesus fulfills things mentioned in the Old Testament and how ultimately all things point towards Jesus. We're going to actually cram a lot of things in today. And we're doing so by looking not only at the commitment of Jesus to his church, but how in the Old Testament and in times past, a lot of things fell short because they depended upon the strength and ability of man to fulfill them. For example, the Old Covenant that was made by God with the people of Israel, you may recall, in the book of Exodus. God redeems his people out of Egypt. We saw that last week. And then he gives them his law by which they are to live. And in case you've forgotten, there is a passage in Exodus where the law is brought before the people. The whole law, God has presented it to them. There are sacrifices made, and the blood is taken from the sacrifice, and the blood is put upon the people. Why? Because the covenant was made in part on their ability to keep it. And the people responded that day by saying, "All the words that you have commanded us to do, we will do them." And so Moses said, "Okay, the blood is on you, so to speak." They literally took the blood from the altar and they sprayed it on the people. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you were watching a reenactment of that on TV, you'd freak out and be like, "Oh, it's pagan," and, you know, skip to the next channel. It's gross because forgiveness is a messy business, as we learned last week in studying the Passover. So the blood was put upon the people and they said, "All that is written in that book, we will do." But it proved ineffective because of man's inability. Now, there are certain promises that God will always come through with. His promises to Israel, some of them are unconditional. But many of the promises were made on the condition that the men and women of Israel would actually be obedient. And as we look throughout the history, we find that so often they were not. Now, Jesus comes along, and on that night in which he was betrayed, he says he took the cup, representing the Passover meal as they were celebrating it. He took the cup and said, "Drink, for this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you." And the wonderful thing about the new covenant is that where man failed in his inability to perform and be obedient, Christ has fulfilled, and we now look for Jesus in everything. And there are all kinds of other parallels and illustrations and types that all point towards Jesus. And we could spend hours, which it would be so lovely to do, but some of you would die. So I've picked five things that we're going to look at this morning of how Jesus is committed to his church and how he fulfills what man was unable to perform, how he fulfills it in perfection. And we want to begin by looking at Jesus and how he gave his life as the sacrifice for the church. Now keep in mind, I would like to emphasize his commitment. Think about that. In a day and age in which we as people are so uncommitted in relationships, in jobs, in careers, in society, we are such uncommitted people. And that has worked its way into the church. We're so uncommitted. We show up to any kind of community event, and we expect so much from people. And when they fail to meet our needs or our requirements, we give up, don't we? And what I would like us to see this morning is that does not happen with Jesus. Because we fail, don't we, time and time again. And yet, he never gives up on us because he is committed to the church. And one of the ways he has demonstrated his commitment to you and to me and to all who have put their faith in him is through him giving his life as a sacrifice. And this was done in several ways. First of all, in obedience. In obedience. Think about that. We often think of the sacrifice that Christ gave as only being on the cross. But it began before that. It began when he left his throne of glory. And he dwelt among us as a human being. He was draped in human flesh. That blows my mind. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that he laid aside his right to divinity and he humbled himself and became a man. His obedience and his sacrifice, it started then. And think about the 30 years of Jesus' life and his commitment to that mission before he even began his public ministry. Some of us are plagued with this idea. We think, oh, Sunday's far away, or oh, I'm going to see this Christian person, so you know, on Friday, and so today's Wednesday, therefore I can sin and I can become spiritually lazy because after all, you know, I'm really not being responsible for anything right now, and there's really nothing going on that's spiritual right now, so I'm just going to get carnal and wait till Friday or wait till Sunday. We are often plagued with that kind of thinking. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus, during 30 years of obedience, would have just said, you know what? I'm God in flesh, and I don't have to do this carpenter gig anymore. You know, I'm sick of just building stuff. I want people to serve me. And yet he was obedient. Think about that. 30 years compared to 3 years of public ministry, and Jesus was obedient, and he was faithful, even to his parents. We're told in Luke chapter 2 when he's 12 years old. Do you remember the story when he stayed behind in the temple and his parents left them and they freaked out and they said, oh man, we've left Jesus. Never do that, by the way. Never leave Jesus. So they went back to Jerusalem and they found that Jesus was in the temple with the teachers and the scribes, and we're told that they were amazed at Jesus' understanding, and Mary's freaking out. Why have you done this to us? And Jesus said, did you not know that I was to be about my Father's business? Nevertheless, he went with them and he obeyed and he grew in favor and stature and wisdom with men. He was obedient to his parents. Think about that. Jesus was actually obedient to his parents during those years before he would come on the scene as the Messiah. He gave his life for the church as a sacrifice in his obedience. In order for him to be that spotless, perfect sacrificial lamb that we talked about last week, he had to live a life of obedience. He also gave his life as a sacrifice to the church in service. He gave his life in service as a sacrifice. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it was not only that Jesus avoided sin during his years in which he was growing. He also was proactive and he served. We tend to think that living the Christian life only means that we avoid sin. That is not entirely true. Yes, we avoid sin at all costs, but we are to be proactively serving Jesus, to be serving one another. So Jesus gave his life in service when he, more than anybody else who has ever lived on planet Earth, he deserved to be served. And yet he came as one who was serving. And he served willingly. He also gave his life as a sacrifice in death. We all know that. That is the gospel. He laid his life down for us so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. I remember the words of John. I was thinking about it this week. We studied it probably about a year and a half ago now when we studied the Gospel of John, and we were in this section. John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus, the context is him speaking of going to the cross. Notice what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This is a wonderful principle that we are to learn from the example of Christ. We are to die in order for there to be life. You might say, what? I don't understand that. What do you mean die? Dying to our flesh, dying to our sin nature, dying to our self-serving attitudes. We are to die to these things so that the life of Christ may be manifested through us. How does this apply to the church? How does this apply to us today? How are we to respond? If Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice in obedience, if Jesus gave his life in service, if he even gave his life in death, are we not supposed to do the same? We are. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall save it. And this is exemplified wonderfully in one of my favorite characters in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle. And you see how this permeates even the way that he treats the church, even the way that he treats and serves other people around them. Let me just give you just two examples. I mean, we could go on and on, but I will not go there. I will only give you a few. Paul, in the context, is talking about all the things that he's endured, suffering, physical suffering, suffering from people, people backbiting him, people treating him with shame, all these different things. You can only imagine. And Paul says these words, Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Notice that he looked at everything in how it pertained to him serving Jesus and him serving in ministry, in service. I mean, can you imagine just getting up there and saying, oh yeah, people try to kill me pretty much on a daily basis. And, you know, even the churches I planted, they backbite against me and they don't appreciate all that I've done for them. In fact, some people didn't even give me a salary or even a meal, such as the church in Corinth. And he goes on and on and on. I've been whipped, I've been beaten, I've been drug out of towns and went back into them. And yet he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Why? So that I may finish my race with joy. He had the perspective of Jesus. And so often we look around our lives, we look around our circumstances, we become frustrated. We just think, oh, these people are doing this, and all these people hate me, and nobody's serving me when they should, and, you know, I deserve more than this, and that's it, I'm giving up. Paul would say, what? What are you doing? You can't quit. You can't cry. You know, come on. You're supposed to be serving. Now, we do cry often. Paul said that, so I allow you to cry. I cry a lot. You've seen me cry. Moving on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. Okay, let me just give you a personal preamble to this verse. Some of you put verses above your mantles. I think this one should go above all of our mantles and doorways. Think about what it says. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul, finishing his letter, writing to the churches that he's invested in and worked so hard in loving and serving night and day. Listen to what he says. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Amen. Wow. Paul was not in the ministry or the giving of his life sacrificially in order to receive something from the people, so to speak. He did it because that's what Jesus had called him to, and that's what Jesus did for him. And he says, "I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." We can often give up or become so frustrated because we are loved less and less. And some of us have even said, you know what, that's it. You know, nobody loves me, nobody appreciates me, and all I've ever done is just give my life to everybody willingly, and I'm out. I'm pulling out. I can't even tell you how so many people have done that. And if we can keep with Paul's imagery of the race, so many people drop out of the race because they're putting their hope and trust in people and not in Jesus. Paul put his trust in Jesus, and that's what motivated him to continue to go. Because it does hurt when nobody appreciates you. It does hurt when nobody loves you and you have given out of yourself. It does hurt. I'm not saying that it does not create wounds, but you take those wounds to Jesus, who will never leave you, never forsake you, will always serve you, has served in the past, will always serve in the future. You take him to Jesus. And it is in that moment when you can say, yes, I am going to spend and be spent for your souls, Even though you love me less, I will continue to love you because of what Jesus has done for me. Paul said it later on. He said, it is the love of Christ that compels me. It's the love of Christ that compels me. We're even told in the scriptures to hold in high esteem those people who give everything for the work of Christ. I'm not just talking about vocational ministry. We're not just talking about people that are full-time ministry. We're talking about people who, with their lives, I don't care what kind of job they have, they are giving themselves fully to Christ and giving themselves to the church. We are told to hold such people in high esteem. Example, in Philippians, Paul tells us to hold Epaphroditus, who, for the work of Christ, he came close to death. And Paul says, hold such men in high esteem. One of the reasons I love reading biographies in Christian history is because it really puts us to shame, for one. And it encourages us and inspires us to see what people in history, what they've given up to serve Jesus and to serve the church. I'll just use two examples. Hudson Taylor, who, if I were to recommend one biography, I would say start with Hudson Taylor, who as a young man, though unconverted, one day went into a barn in Yorkshire, England, and his mother was away on a trip, and she was praying for him, and she was hanging out with friends, and even though she was some distance from him, unbeknownst to her, Hudson Taylor had grabbed some gospel tracts that were made. This is back in the 1840s, 1850s, 1860s era. And Hudson Taylor wanted to read those gospel tracts just for the stories. And so he went out to the barn, and there he's reading the tracts. And far away, his mother felt the urge and the prompting by the Spirit of God to pray for her son and to not give up praying. So she locked herself in a room and she began to pray. 2 weeks later, she returned home and found that it was on that day, as she was praying for her son, that he was converted. And once he was converted, he had this dream of going to China. And at the time in China, there were 400 million people living in China. And the missionaries had only scratched the surface. They only went to the port towns like Shanghai and other places like that. They only went that far. And Hudson Taylor had a burden to reach the millions in the interior of China. So as a young man, think about this. Some of you are 17, 18, 19 years old. As a young man, he went to medical school. Why? So that he could make fat bank? No, so that he could learn a skill that would be a door for the gospel. That's the only reason that he went to medical school down in London, and he almost died there as he was in training. They were doing, I believe it was an autopsy on a particular person that had died of a fever, and he had a prick in his finger, and somehow that disease got its way into his body, and his diet wasn't good anyway. He only ate a loaf of bread and a pound of apples each day because he was preparing himself for the mission field. And so he became very sick. And he had to go to the doctor, and so he called for a cab, which was a wagon, you know, with the horses, right? Not the modern cab. Hail the cab. And he gets in it, and he's dying. And you know what this man says? He says to the cab driver, he says, as a dying man, I plead with you, accept Christ. That was his little trip to the hospital. He was healed and eventually went on to China, and he established an organization by himself. Without a wife, although God brought him one later, he was just there to serve the people. He went into the interior. He even adapted the dress of the Chinese people. For that time, that was scandalous for the much more civilized Western British culture. He shaved the sides of his head, put his head in the pigtail, and adopted the dress. And he went in, and he did all of this just to bring the gospel. He would raise up pastors, plant groups. He would go back to the UK, grab more people. And that organization that began in the 1860s exists to this day. Although it was kicked out in the 1940s because of communism, it still exists to this day. Because one young guy was so excited about the gospel and had such a burden for these people that he gave up everything. I would use another example, but I don't have time. So Hudson Taylor, there you go. We are to hold such men and women. You could think of, in the 1800s, there was a movement called the Single Women Missionary Movement. At a time in which women were regarded as second-class citizens, they went alone on the mission field to places like India, like Amy Carmichael, Gladys Allward, going to China, all these different women who by themselves serve Jesus. Now, for us to give our lives and to serve Him and to serve His church, it may not look like some of those people. It may not look as glamorous, but you be sure that you give everything to Jesus and that you give your all to serving Him and serving His church. Amen. We need to die to ourselves in that sense. And let me say this, what we get out of the Christian life, that's what some of you are looking for. Well, what do I get out of Sunday? It's good to receive knowledge and to understand about God more and more and to corporately worship Him and to come to a place where we're serving one another together. But some of us are like, I'm only coming because I hopefully somebody else will do this for me. What we get out of the Christian life hangs so much on our own willingness to give of ourselves. I think of the widow who was told to feed Elijah. She only had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left. And Elijah said, hey, feed me first, and I guarantee you that God will never let your oil and flour supply run dry. And it was so. But the widow had to take that step of faith. So it is in the church. We must think about how this changes our idea of community. Look at Jesus' sacrifice. The other way that Jesus is totally committed to His church, this is perhaps one of my favorite aspects of Christ's commitment to His church is He builds His church as the architect. You know, it's very popular right now in Christian circles for leaders and pastors to call themselves architects. I would leave that to Jesus and say that we are His servants because truly it is Jesus who builds His church. Amen? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, after his profession that Jesus was the Messiah, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's a parallel here. Just as the temple of the Old Testament was the temporary dwelling place of God's manifested presence, so we are told that as a result of the new covenant, that you and I, our bodies, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians several times. So there's a parallel between the building of the temple in the Old Testament and then our temples and the church in the New Testament that's very fascinating to me. If you know your history, you know that Solomon built the first temple and it was glorious. And if I may, I want to draw a few examples of the parallels that are made between Solomon's temple and the church today and how Christ is the architect. In Solomon's temple, he was the one that constructed it. Instructions were obtained by Solomon to build the temple. Now, he borrowed from the tabernacle and he borrowed from the instructions given to Moses, but after all, he was the man who was responsible for building the temple. And he took all the things that were laid out in the law of where everything had to be and why it had to be there and the way the sacrifices were to be made and where the Ark of the Covenant was to be put. So Solomon needed instruction. And as a result, he built his temple. Secondly, materials were necessary. Where did he go? They went to a quarry to find the stone, and they went to the forests of a faraway land to hack down those trees and to have them cut and hewn and then brought to the location of the temple to be built up there on site. So Solomon secured the wood and the stone. You can read the whole history there, if you will, in the Old Testament. Thirdly, a location was chosen. This is what I find most fascinating. The location for Solomon's temple to be built was Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah previously? On Mount Moriah is where Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, being a type of Jesus later on, where the father would give his son and the son would give himself willingly. There's so many parallels we could draw from that historical event. But nonetheless, Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Solomon builds his temple on Mount Moriah. And on that very same piece of bedrock is where Jesus Christ was crucified. Amazing. The same exact piece of bedrock that the temple was built on, that was all the while pointing towards Jesus, that is the very same piece of bedrock that he himself was crucified on. Amazing. The purpose of the temple was for God's glory and for communication. To put it simply, there were sacrifices and all these other things involved. But to put it simply, the temple was for God's glory and for communication. It was a place where God communicated with man, and man could come to communicate with God through what he provided himself. Now, this type or this illustration of the Old Testament temple is wonderfully exceeded by Christ in the building of his church in several ways. First of all, Christ is the grand architect. Nobody else is the architect. It's not you or I. We ourselves are not going to come up with a better plan on how to build Jesus' church. I read all these books like, you know, the ultimate perfect way to do what Jesus really intended to do. And I'm going to say what Jesus forgot to say. That's what some of these books are saying. Anytime you see a book that says what Jesus really meant or what the Bible really means to say, that should cause a flag to go up in your heart and in your mind. On a side note, but Christ is the grand architect of the church. Notice what he said in the scripture we just read. On this rock, the fact that I am the Messiah, that forgiveness of sins is found nowhere else than through me, I will build my church. Somewhere along the line, some of us, at different points in times, we began to build our own church community. We were just using his name. We must be very careful. It is Christ's church. And the church is described as the house of God. Notice what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says. Paul says to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Christ is the grand architect. And we are to follow his rules, his principles, his guidelines in the building of his church. The second thing where Christ and the building of his church surpasses the temple is that he does not use wood or stone to build his house. He uses people. He uses you. And he uses me. And he doesn't use swords and axes. He uses his word and he uses the power of his Holy Spirit to build us up as a spiritual house. Peter said this in his epistle wonderfully. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as you come to him, the living stone, capital S, he just previously stated that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus. He doesn't use wood or stone. He uses you. But much like wood and stone taken out of the forest needed to be cut away and hewn out, so you and I, as living stones, God needs to do some work on us. In order for those stones to be placed together appropriately, they had to be cut back to where they would perfectly fit together. And it's been said, for those of you that have been to Israel, that in certain places where the old pieces of foundation of various buildings, you could barely even stick a knife through the pieces of two stone, because they're so fit together perfectly. Friends, that is what God wants to do in us. And if God is working on your life right now, cutting things away, hewning things out, and it hurts, it's because God is fashioning you. He's fashioning you, and he's forming you, and he's shaping you into the man or woman of God he wants you to be, so that we can come together and be fitted together perfectly. That is why God is constantly shaping and molding his church. But it needs to be done by the grand architect. It's not our own idea. The location of the church is no longer restricted to a temple. But notice what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 21 through 23 to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. No longer is location what we are to be concerned with when it comes to worship, but your body, your life, what you do Monday through Sunday, 24 hours a day, is your act of worship to God. What you do with your body, what you think with your mind, that is what you are to present to God as a sacrifice. And yet so many people like to put the idea of the worship of God back into a locale. Say, oh, well, I'm just going to do this with the rest of my week, and yet, you know, on Sunday or my community group or our little Bible study or wherever we meet with other Christians, then I'm going to worship God. No, it is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, worship to God. We must remember that. The purpose of the church, glorify God, love one another, and love the lost. That is the purpose of the church, put simply. Now, since, this is where I am begging for your total attention, because I believe this is so important for us and for our church, and God has just been ministering this to me this week. So please, since we are all a part of God's building His church, that means that all of us have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility. No commitment to build and be a part of the church would be sin. Because that is what Christ is doing. And He, as we'll see later, He refers to it as His bride. So we are to be committed to the building of His church. Since all of us have a responsibility, we must be willing and ready to be used by the grand architect in whatever way, shape, or form He desires to use us in the building of His church. Now, some of us don't want the pain. We don't want the labor. It's like we want a little plush condo of a church. You know, we want to walk in and we want it to be perfect. It's unrealistic, isn't it? Let me quote something, and it's a fairly lengthy quote, but it's Charles Spurgeon, so I'm sure you won't mind. It's out of a book where he gave lectures to young pastors. It's called An All-Around Ministry. And his point in what we're about to read is to show that you and I don't care what your position is. I don't even care what your gift is. I care. Don't get me wrong. But so many of us feel like, well, I don't really know what my gift is, and I don't know, and so therefore I'm not going to serve. Wrong conclusion. The point is this. No matter what your gifting, skill, or ability, or maturity is, you have a responsibility in the body of Christ, in Los Angeles, not just wherever you moved from or wherever you're going to move. In your mind, some people are like, well, I'm moving to New York, so I don't even really care about serving Jesus here. Hey, if you're not serving Him here, I highly doubt you will serve Him there. You have a responsibility here. With that in mind, let me read you Charles Spurgeon. He says this, if I am a sentinel set to guard the army at a certain point, I know that every post in the whole line of soldiers is important, but I am not to dream that mine is not so. If so, I may be inclined to sleep, and the foe may surprise the camp at the point which I ought to have guarded. I am to feel as though the whole safety of the entire camp depended upon me. At least I ought to be as zealous and as watchful as if it were so. You see the links of that chain. Each one of them has a certain strain upon it. Suppose that one of them should say, well, I may rust through, it doesn't matter, for many of the other links are strong. No, my friend, the chain depends on each link, and so for the completeness of church work and for the perfect edification of the body of Christ, a great weight of responsibility lies on you. Emphasis mine. I love the picture of a chain and all of us being the links in the chain, because some of you have thought those kinds of thoughts. You say, I'm not really involved, or I don't really have these kinds of giftings. Therefore, all these other links are much bigger and grander, and they're golden or whatever, and I'm just this little chain, so I might as well rust through. Or I might as well forsake my point at guarding the camp, because after all, everybody else is doing such a wonderful job. It doesn't matter how strong all the other links are in a chain. If one breaks, the whole thing goes down. You have a responsibility to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to communicate to you that whatever responsibility God has given you specifically, it matters not how large or how small, you are to serve, you are to fight, you are to stand your post, you are to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you say, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom, or you know what, I'm just, you know, I'm really quiet, I'm an introvert. I mean, what can I do for the kingdom of God? Are you kidding me? You all have a responsibility in the body of Christ. And it is easy for us. You might say, well, Tim, you're in the ministry, so obviously you think about that. There were years where I was not in the ministry. And I was wondering what in the world God had for me, and yet God had given me a post to serve and to guard, and by the grace of God, I was to fulfill it. And it doesn't matter if God takes me out of the ministry for a reason that seems well fit to Him, even if He gives me a small little portion, even if it just ends up being my family, I am to stand and guard that post which God has entrusted to me. And it matters not what post you are called to serve at. We'd say, well, I just have this little job, or I'm just kind of going to school. It's like, doesn't matter. You have a responsibility to serve. Let me use an Old Testament illustration. In 2 Samuel, there is the account of the mighty men of David. Written there are the mighty acts of the mighty men of valor that David recorded who served under him. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And it lists all these great things that these men did in the army. But one of them is fascinating to me. One of them is about a man named Shema. What did he do? He guarded a bean field. There was a field of lentils. Literally, a field of lentils. And the Philistine army was coming in attack against the children of Israel, and all of the other armies of the children of Israel fled away. They were scared. Perhaps they thought, it's just a lentil field. Who cares? But Shema said, it's God's lentil field, and I'm going to stand, and I'm going to fight. And he defeated all of the Philistines. And he goes down as guarding a bean field as one of King David's mighty men of valor in history. And you can read it in your Bibles. Some of you think, well, I just have a little bean field. Guard it. I just have a little kid. Guard it. Fight. Maybe you're called to lock yourself away and pray. You have a responsibility. Imagine if we were to take this attitude in prayer. Oh, well, everybody else is praying. Why should I pray? First of all, you don't know that everybody else is praying, and they're probably not. You have a weight of responsibility that lies on you. There's that saying in the church, which in part is true, and you've all heard it. Well, it's a saying in culture. It's not about you, bro. That is true in part, in the sense that ultimately, no, it is not about you. It's about Jesus, and it's about, you know, everything else, and about everybody else, and, you know, you're not God, and, you know, all those things. Yes, it's not about you. But on the flip side, it is about you in this sense. That only you can make decisions for yourself. Only you can guard the point at which God has called you to guard. You have a responsibility. And I pray that the Holy Spirit even now is showing you that you have no excuse. I don't care what God has entrusted to you, whether it be small or great. You are to fight. You are to guard it. You are to take ownership in that. And don't compare yourself with other people. Don't just look around and say, well, they're so spiritual, and look at all the responsibility that they have. Just guard what God has entrusted to you. I'll use the example of a stay-at-home mom, because I will tell you, since my wife is one of them, they get so discouraged because everybody else is out doing the work of the ministry and being an influence in culture. And my wife's like, wow, I'm influencing culture by going to the playground. You know, wow, okay. Hopefully we'll see LA turned upside down, you know, because of my taking my kids to the playground and being an influence in sharing their toys and in not hitting the other children. And that is important. But the thoughts that the devil, our adversary, our enemy, that would love to lie to us and would love for us to believe that lie, would say, you are of no value. You are nothing. Don't even bother raising up your kids. Don't even bother
with the responsibilities that you have, because after all, it doesn't mean anything anyway. Everybody else is out there saving the world, and you're just sitting there, you know, with these kids, so who cares? I don't know how that applies for you in your individual situation, but it must apply. It must apply. Paul's example, he was totally concerned for the building of the church. We're never really given an example of how big or how small or how important or how less important any of the churches were. If it was the church, Paul cared. If it was the church of Jesus Christ, he cared. He didn't only write letters to the big churches. You know, to the megachurch, which is in Corinth, you know. He wrote letters to the church because it was Jesus' church. And if it's five people in a house or if it's thousands of people that get saved, he is committed to the church and he has a responsibility and it is not dependent upon what everybody else is doing.
Let me say this, and this is very different than our modern day tendency in the church. Some of us have said things like this. Well, I don't really like the worship, or I don't really like how, you know, the people don't pray enough, or I don't really like their small groups, or I don't really like this, or it's too big, or it's too small, or it's whatever. And sure, there may be concerns that you have, and I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about the church at large. There may be concerns that you have and needs that need to be addressed, but here is the sad thing that takes place in our modern day. People say, I didn't really like the way they pray, I'm out of here. Or, you know, I like worship over here better than worship over there. Can you imagine Paul saying something like that? Oh, Corinth. Ah, I don't want to go back to Corinth. You know, they just do everything wrong. Paul, if there's something wrong, he fixes it. If they're off theologically, he'll write them a letter. If they need to be slapped around, he'll go down there. If they need encouragement and they're discouraged, he'll encourage them. You want to see people worship more, pray more? It starts by you grabbing people and saying, hey, let me, who may possibly be a more mature Christian, let me show you how to pray. Let me disciple you in the Word of God. Let me lead as an example for you. And over the years, what you will begin to see is the fruit of your labor. But we want everything plushed out. We want it turnkey church. We want it all ready to walk into. That is not the case. And you are deceived if you think that it is. You have a responsibility. Are you dissatisfied with something? Be a part of the solution and serve like Jesus served and be a part of him building his church. I love Paul's example in that. You never hear of him talk about anything like that. He was not in it to say, well, those guys just don't appreciate me. I mean, I'm an apostle after all. And they just aren't, you know, they don't send me the little, you know, Hallmark, you know, Christian cards, you know, and they don't send me little gifts and they don't write me little notes saying, Paul, you're just so rad, we appreciate you. And he wasn't in it for that. He was in it because he was serving Jesus and he was compelled to serve and love other people. He also sets the example and is committed to the church as he leads the church as its head. We must never forget that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and he leads as so. He leads an example. Think about that. He leads in his example. The disciples were, to use a very untheological term, kind of idiots. And they're always arguing, never getting it. And yet Jesus labored and he served and he chose them to serve. And when he washed their feet, he said, I am setting an example for you. I've washed your feet and I am your leader and your teacher. So you are to wash the feet of others. He is the leader of the church. He's the head of the church and he leads an example. A phrase that I like to use, and I would like to be used more often, especially in our church, is servant leadership. When we talk about guys getting ready to be married, we talk about what it means to be a leader. I always like to use the phrase servant leadership, because it doesn't mean the guy's like, you know, well, I like these dishes better, I'm the leader, you know, or I like that color better. It means that you need to lay down your life. Men, you have a responsibility to love your future wife or your current wife, if you are married now, as Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, and as Jesus led and was authoritative in doing so, he laid down his life and he served the disciples at every turn. Servant leadership. That is what is to be demonstrated in the church. To not even to quote Paul, but to paraphrase Paul, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. How many of us could say that? Follow me as I follow Christ. He even goes so far as to say, this is why I love Paul. He's like, I labored more than all of you.
Yeah, not I, but the grace of God. I love that. He just sticks it to him like, man, I labored more than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God. Jesus also leads us in battle. We are in a war. This is wartime. I love to watch World War II movies, and I've watched several documentaries on the Blitz and how people in England were functioning at that time, and they had to make sacrifices. Why? Because it was wartime. Right now, we are in a spiritual battle, and it may mean that we need to forego certain liberties or things that we do in our lives that may or may not be bad, but it's wartime. It's time to fight. We must be alert. We must be watching because our enemy is roaring about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. He heads up the whole army, and he has given us the armor of God, as stated in Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to read it later. We've been given the whole armor of God. He leads us in battle, and we are to obey. He is the head of the church. When he says go, we follow his marching orders. And he leads in power. He gives us the power to accomplish that. He is also committed to the church as he cares for the church as its pastor. Do you realize that Jesus is your pastor? Pastor is a term for shepherd. Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. He said that in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. I speak to the sheep and they hear my voice. Psalm 23, it's the psalm that everybody knows. It's quoted in music and films and television, and everybody knows Psalm 23. And I could say the Lord is my shepherd, but I would ask you this question today: is the Lord your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? He will lead you beside still waters. He will make you to lie down in green pastures, but is he your shepherd? Jesus is our pastor, and this is demonstrated in many ways. I've just listed two: care and correction. As a shepherd, you show care. You show affection. If there is a wound, you care for it. You care about the well-being of the entire flock. You care about the individual lamb. You care about if they're getting proper nourishment. So as a leader, Christ, our shepherd, he leads us beside the still waters. And we are to follow in that example as we care for one another. If you see some of your friends or loved ones or people here in your community, if you see them being fed by garbage, you are to show care in their life and concern in leading them to Jesus and leading them to the things that are right. But also in correction. The shepherd does correct. And I think this is something that we shy away from. You see, all throughout the Bible, and yet we're so afraid to correct one another. We are to correct one another in an appropriate, humble manner. This happens in the church. This happens in a one-on-one basis. Jesus corrects us. Do you remember when we were going through Revelation in the seven churches? Jesus corrects them. He's saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come against you with the sword of my mouth. A shepherd not only cares, but he also corrects. And we are not to shy away from this. It should be done in humility and the authority that comes from Jesus, not your own opinions or your own authority, but we are also to correct. Look at the Old Testament shepherds. Oftentimes, the leaders of Israel back in history would be referred to as shepherds. And in Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah saying that you are misrepresenting me in being evil shepherds, and he corrects them. God spoke through Jeremiah saying, to the false shepherds, he says, you have healed the hurt of my people superficially by saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. You see, sometimes God allows correction. He allows wounds in our lives so that we could see the effect of sin. Yeah. It's been said by C.S. Lewis that God whispers in pleasure, he speaks in conscience, and he screams in pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Oftentimes, God will allow a painful situation in our lives to get us to wake up. It's just how our body functions, right? You know, if your hand is in a fire, something, pain, tells you, sends a signal to your brain, remove, and you're like, and you remove it. Pain is an indicator. And oftentimes, God will allow things to hurt a little bit because he is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. Because he wants to lead you in the path that you should go. So there's care and there's correction. And he is the chief shepherd. There are other shepherds that he raises up over individual flocks, but he is the chief shepherd, or if you will, translated, the senior pastor. He is the senior pastor of the church. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says this, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, Peter, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." He's talking to pastors. "Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." We all must give an account to the chief shepherd. To the chief shepherd. Jesus told Peter, think about this, this is Peter writing it. But Jesus told Peter, after he was resurrected, Peter denied him, Jesus restored him. He said, "Peter, if you love me, you will feed my sheep." If you love me, Peter, you will feed my sheep. He's the chief shepherd. God calls people to shepherd under him, and we are all to follow in the example and the points made by Peter here, that we are not to serve God by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And lastly, and we'll conclude on this, Jesus is committed to the church. Do you realize that when we fail, when you fail, Jesus doesn't bail out on you, does he? It's like, "Oh, I've done so much for you. And you can't even like be obedient for like 5 days. I'm out of here. I'm done. Your contract, done." He doesn't do that. Jesus is committed to the church in that he loves the church as his bride. There are so many more examples, but I believe this one to be the most beautiful, that we are the bride of Christ, and he loves us as so. We see that exemplified throughout Old Testament history, how he'll refer to his people as his bride and himself as the husband. The parables that Jesus uses, many of them include bride and the bridegroom. One of the best examples in Scripture is Ephesians 5, 25 and 32 for the sake of time. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There is so much at stake in how we love one another and what we're presenting to the world. Even in marriages, us as men and women, even if you're not married yet, it doesn't matter. We're both created in the image of God. We're both God's image bearers. And yet God wants to exemplify something through us as men and women. And in marriage, the marriage in our churches should be a picture of Christ and his church. Think about that. That is why it's so important for us to be obedient to God's guidelines and how we are to function as men and as women. And we are told over and over again that we are the bride of Christ, and he loves us as so. Notice some of the things that Paul said concerning that, and I'll just read right through them. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8, Paul speaking of his own ministry, and this is how we should be amongst one another. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us." So this love of Christ is to be manifested in how we treat one another. Think about, look around you right now. Look at the person sitting next to you. That is your responsibility. I don't care if you have the same interests. That is an added bonus. There are just natural friendships that we have. Some of you call them cliques in the church. If a couple people just have natural, like, "Oh, we like music," like, "Oh, such a clique, they like music." Well, get over it. Some people will have natural friendships, but we are all called to love and lay down our lives, and it doesn't matter if they're more or less spiritual. The Bible never says anything about that. If they really deserved it, then you lay down your life for them. Never. If that was true, Jesus never would have laid down his life for us. Because the Bible tells us that even while we were sinning against him, Christ demonstrated his love in giving his life for us. We are to follow in that example. 2 Corinthians 12:15, once again, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. We are called and commanded to love each other and to be as committed to the building of his church as Jesus is. This should change the way that I think about our church community. This should change the way that you think about church community. You want to get rid of all those selfish ideas and wrong philosophies, and you want them to be purified by the word of God. Two scriptures to close, and we will worship more in song. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Or in the New King James, it says, love one another fervently. And Peter says again, 1 Peter 3:8-9, finally, all of you, that's everyone in this room, that is the church, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Some of you have been wondering what your call is in life. There it is. Your call in life is to love Jesus and to love one another. And at every possible opportunity that God gives you, I want to challenge, I am challenged myself, and I want to challenge you guys with this. Will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be as committed to the church of Jesus as he is? You signed up for it when you picked up your cross and started following after Jesus. And now we just need God's grace and his power to transform us, because in and of ourselves, nothing good dwells. We need Jesus. Amen? Do we not need Jesus for such a great task? Some of you are looking around like, yeah, like, oh my gosh, you know, how could I do this? You need Jesus. Let's ask for more of Jesus right now. Father, we rejoice right now in all that you have done for us. Lord, we could sing and sing and sing forever, for years upon end, of all the great things and the wonders that you have done for us. And I pray that even right now, by your Holy Spirit, that there would be such a sense of joy in our hearts because of what you have done for us, how committed you are to us. You will not bail out on us. You have laid down your life for us. You continue to serve us, to lead us, to fight for us, to love us as a husband loves his bride. Oh Lord, I pray that we would just be in awe this morning of all that you have done for your church and are doing and will do for your church. And I pray that all of us would take on the responsibility that you have entrusted to us. You said, freely we have received, so freely we are to give. And I pray that even now, as we respond to you in a time of worship and communion and prayer, and we continue throughout the rest of our week in community and in lifestyle, that we would be worshiping you by loving and serving anybody that you put in our path. Lord, if there be thoughts of selfish desire and selfish gain, even right now, or if we just have bitterness because the church has let us down, oh Lord, would we repent? And would we be refreshed by your Spirit? And Lord, it is in the power of your Spirit that we put our hope. As you correct us and you cut away and hewn us by your word, your Spirit transforms our lives day by day. Lord, help us to partner with you as you have called us to, in the great work that you're doing in your church. And may we never cease to look to you for our source and our example in doing so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.